minus. And we were closing last week. I don't know if we got it on tape, so I'm just going to kind of repeat it. Aquinas also argued that there can only be one infinitely perfect being, because for a being to be infinite, it must have every perfection possible, every good quality possible. But to be infinite, it would have to have every one of those perfections to an infinite degree. But that means right there, it can't be two of them. Because for one being to differ from another being, it would have to have something the other being lacks, or lack something that the other being has. To be infinitely perfect, that being would have to have all perfections to an infinite degree. There'd be no way to differentiate between two beings that had all perfections and all to an infinite degree. They would be identical. They would be one in being. We're finite beings. You can differentiate between our... We might have the same perfections, but to a differing degrees. Then again, one finite being might lack a perfection that another finite being has. And so, with the three persons of the Trinity, they are infinite being, and you can't differentiate. They have all possible perfections, and they have all those possible perfections to an infinite degree. So you can't differentiate. You can't say, well, the Father's love is greater than the Son's love, because the Father's love is infinite and the Son's love is less than infinite. No, it's they have infinite love and all. And the only place you can differentiate between the persons of the Trinity is in the realm of like free choice, the realm of personhood, where they have made different eternal choices throughout all eternity. The Son eternally chose to die for our sins. The Father eternally chose to send the Son. And so what that shows us is there's three centers of consciousness. So I would hold to what is called the social theory of the Trinity. That I don't like the more traditional models of the Trinity, where the Father generates the Son throughout all eternity and the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. I don't think that's biblical. Once you understand, Aquinas argues, what infinite being is, you see that there can only be one infinite being. There's no way to differentiate between being. Aquinas then argues that God is the cause of all perfections that exist. Therefore, he must have all these perfections, but since he's an infinite being, he must have all these perfections to an infinite degree. So an example of perfection is love. Well, God is the source of love, therefore God has love to an infinite degree. Also, another thing about God is that God does not have attributes. God is his attributes. So God is love. We have love because he gave us love. But God is love. God is holiness. God is righteousness. And so really, to fully understand love, we have to bounce it off of God's other attributes. If our definition of love contradicts our definition of justice, then we have a faulty definition of love. Because God is love, God is justice, and those things do not contradict each other. Now, on God talk, or religious language, talking about God, there was there's kind of a dilemma, a problem that is still brought up by thinkers, anti-Christian thinkers, to this day. They say it's really impossible to talk about God, so we need to be agnostic about God. The reason is because they try to break it down and try to say, well, how can we talk about God? How can we use words about finite people and then take those same words and apply them to God and really expect to understand? Aquinas would say, well, you know, language, talk about God is not univocal. Univocal is when, if we use one word of God and of man, let's say we say that God is holy and Don is holy, okay? Univocal means that the word holy would have to mean exactly the same thing. And the problem there is, if you use univocal language and you say, well, Don is holy in the same way that God is holy, then we're dragging God down to our level, or we're raising ourselves up to God's level. So just, if we just leave it there, just with the same meaning, and just leave it at that, we have problems. We're dragging God down We're using finite language about the infinite, and we're making the infinite finite. So univocal language about God is problematic. So some would say, well, maybe a word like holiness, when applied to God, when you use it of God, when it refers to God, maybe it means something totally different than it means of man. That would be equivocal language. But then the problem is, if we know what holiness means when we apply it to man, when we then refer that word to God, if it has a totally different meaning, we have no idea what holiness means when we speak of God. So we end up having no knowledge of God. So if all God talk is equivocal, we end up with absolutely no knowledge of God. So some people have argued, well, what we need is analogical language, where what we say is, well, because we were created in God's image, holiness for man means something, when applied to man, means something similar to what it would mean when applied to God. But the problem is, similar, there's some analogy there, there's some similar point, but how close or how far is similar? So you would end up saying, well, we know what we mean when we say Don is holy, so when we say God is holy, we mean something similar. Well, how similar? Well, nobody knows. Well, then you still end up agnostic about God. You still end up with no real knowledge of God. So it seems like we've examined all three possibilities there, and we still can't explain God talk. And this has been a problem throughout the centuries. Thomas Aquinas is the man who provided the solution there. He said that if we're going to have some real knowledge of God, then the terms we use of God and of man have to be defined in a univocal way, totally the same way. So we define holiness, separation from sin, whether it's for man or for God, we define it the same way. Okay? Well, then how do we escape dragging God down and creating God in our image, dragging God down? We say, well, you use univocal terms, terms with the same, defined the same way, but they're applied to God in an analogical, a similar way, because we were created in God's image. So there's a similarity, there's an analogy between man and God. So the words, when using a term of God and of man, we define it the same way, but then we apply it in a similar way. And the way we apply it to man is finitely, and we apply it to God infinitely. And so a lot of people think that Aquinas' doctrine of analogical God talk is using analogical terms. That's not true. They're univocal terms. What the analogical aspect is analogical predication. In other words, when you predicate a word, a term like holiness to God, you predicate it infinitely to God, finitely to man. So the analogous aspect is in the predication, how the term is applied to God and to man, not in how it's defined. It's defined in a univocal way. And I think this is really the only answer to the dilemma. And if you don't answer this dilemma, we end up with agnosticism. Man cannot know anything about God. So basically, with a word like holiness, God is infinitely holy and man is finitely holy. And that makes sense, because then we really know what we mean when we say holiness, and we really know what we mean to say that man is finitely holy. And then when we say, now in a similar way, God has that holiness, except he has it to an infinite degree. So that goes beyond our understanding what all that entails, but we do know some truth there. There is some truth that we know, because we understand what this word holiness means and what it looks like when it's applied finitely to man. Now we just have to apply that in an infinite manner to God. Now, we're still talking about Aquinas' doctrines of reason, things that could be proven through reason. Another thing is the natural law. And, you know, we think of natural law, the laws of nature, like laws of gravity, the laws of physics. That's not what Aquinas means. Aquinas means, by natural law, what our founding fathers talked about, you know, the laws of nature and all. that basically God's eternal moral law is written in our hearts. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Aquinas argued that man's laws are good laws if they are based upon God's eternal laws. And that's what the Founding Fathers, the whole natural law theory that the Founding Fathers built the Declaration of Independence upon comes from Aquinas' thought. They didn't get it directly from Aquinas, but it made its way into English common law, British common law, and Blackstone's commentaries. Now, if you would just skip ahead just to look, so I can handle this, the way he broke out his moral theology is that the eternal laws are God's eternal moral laws, okay? So you have these eternal, unchanging moral laws of God, and the natural law, or they're God's eternal laws written on our hearts and in our consciences. What he calls divine law are God's eternal laws found in the Bible. And then human law are man-made laws, and they're good as so long as they're based on God's eternal laws. If they're not based on God's eternal laws, then there's a problem there. There's a little idea of Aquinas' doctrines of reason. And so there's doctrines we can know through reason alone. I mean, some of these doctrines are taught in the Bible as well, but we could figure them out even without a Bible. But there's some doctrines of faith, that we can only know if God supernaturally revealed it to us. Our minds would never figure it out. So the doctrines of faith cannot be proven through reason. Supernatural revelation is needed. Doctrines like the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is three persons. Aquinas would argue we would never be able to figure that out and prove it with any type of certainty by reason alone. The incarnation, that God the Son became a man. We know God the Son became a man because the Bible told us, not just through reasoning through the issue. Miracles are the evidence that God gives us for the doctrines of faith, so that it's not a blind faith that we have. So, you know, this idea that Aquinas was an ultra-rationalist who thought he could prove everything through reason alone is simply not the case. Aquinas was actually pretty humble in his thought, to where he argued that some things you could prove through reason and some things we could only know through faith alone. And even the things we could prove through reason, we could only know those things in a finite manner. We can't fully exhaust them. Only God could fully know anything. And then, of course, we can't fully exhaust all of God and His majesty either. Aquinas is a few other things I want to talk about. Aquinas, his view of faith. Here, again, evangelicals misunderstand Aquinas, pervert his teachings. And they make him this, you know, equating faith with knowledge, and faith is just the intellect. But Aquinas differentiated between belief that, you know, belief that something is true. He differentiated that from belief in. So belief that God exists, that's intellectual assent. That type of faith is your mind says, okay, yeah, my intellect tells me that God exists. I see the evidence, so God exists. But you have to then believe in the God who exists by an act of the will, trust in Him to receive salvation. And so the way I draw a distinction between belief that, you know, like for instance, belief that Jesus is Savior and belief in Jesus for salvation, belief that is propositional truth. Our intellect accepting propositional truth, statements of truth from God's Word, but belief in is that personal relationship or personal experience, where true spirituality equals propositional truth plus personal relationship. And so Aquinas, his view of faith entails both the intellect and the will. And Aquinas would also argue, Aquinas believed that belief that can be forced. That basically the force of an argument, the force of the evidence could convince you against your will that God exists. So in other words, the intellect has to go where the evidence goes. But then Aquinas says, by an act of the will, though, you could just say, well, I'm going to suppress that truth. I just don't want to believe that. So Aquinas is not, he's not arguing that, you know, you can prove to somebody that Jesus is Lord and they have, once you've proven it to their intellect, they have to believe. No, Aquinas says that he has almost a Kierkegaardian view of belief that's totally an act of will apart from the evidence. And the only thing that keeps him from being like Kierkegaard, making the blind leap of faith, is that he also has the belief that, the intellect aspect. But what he's saying, and this is something that even most traditional Christian apologists, evangelical apologists today, just don't realize. Just because you'll hear a lot of young earth creation scientists saying, well, we can't prove the Bible is God's word because, you know, they act like if you prove the Bible's God's word that you're a higher authority than the Bible. That's nonsense. If something's true, there may be evidence for its truth, and proving that it's true doesn't make it any less true or any less authoritative. But what we need to realize, just because you can prove something is true and convince somebody that it's true, doesn't mean they have to believe that it's true. You can tell somebody, let's say some guy loves some girl, and you find out the girl doesn't love him, and you tell him, and you prove it to him. You open the shade of the window and you point out and say, look, she's holding hands with your enemy, Darth so-and-so. Even if the guy's intellect is convinced, his will might decide, I'm not going to believe that. I'm going to believe she still loves me. She's only holding his hands because he's maybe her cousin or something. This is where I think Christian apologists sometimes overemphasize the intellect and de-emphasize the will, but the will is a powerful thing. I mean, it's to the point where you can sometimes prove to somebody spiritual truths that are obvious as, you know, it is raining outside. But there are some people who, when it comes to spiritual truth, they will stand there in the pouring rain getting drenched and say, it is not raining, it is a beautiful day. And they have that freedom to do that. Now, Aquinas' view of Mary, he was Roman Catholic, but he rejected the Immaculate Conception, that Mary was conceived without sin, the later Roman Catholic position. And some Roman Catholic philosophers of his day disagreed with him on this, but he said, no, he rejected the Immaculate Conception. He believed Mary inherited an original sin, so she had a sin nature, but God cleansed her after her conception, and therefore she never sinned. He also believed that she remained a virgin throughout her life. Still, she was saved through Jesus' sacrifice. So, whereas we're saved, our sins are forgiven through Jesus, she was prevented from sinning through Jesus. And Roman Catholic thought to this day still teach that Jesus saved Mary, yet they'll teach that he saved Mary by not having her inherit original sin, so she was immaculately conceived. Well, Aquinas didn't hold to that, but he was still very Roman Catholic in his thought. Now, we as Protestants, we acknowledge that not only was she born with a sin nature, but she actually sinned, and that's why she calls God her Savior in Luke's Gospel, is because it's sinners who need Saviors, or sinners who need the Savior. The seven sacraments, Aquinas held to all seven sacraments, and he believed that the saving graces of Calvary come to us through the sacraments, which is kind of scary. It's a scary Roman Catholic doctrine, because then you have the priest with the seven faucets that could turn on the graces of Calvary or turn them off at will. They're given the keys to the kingdom, the power to close the gates of heaven, to open the gates of heaven. But there's water baptism, which regenerates you in the sense that you receive, in Roman Catholic thought, that is, you receive saving graces, and as long as you die, in Roman Catholic thought, there's no such thing as a person saved past tense. When I started reading my Bible as a Catholic, it was one of the two things that really jumped out at me. The Bible talks about people already having eternal life and being saved, past tense. Roman Catholic thought you're either in a state of saving graces or you don't have saving graces, but you're not saved technically until you die in a state of saving graces, which means you have venial sins, but you haven't committed a mortal sin that, you know, and if you did commit any mortal sins, you already confessed them to a priest, did the penance. And so now you just got to go to purgatory and suffer for your venial sins. Also in the Eucharist, he believed that the bread and the wine literally become the body and blood of Christ, and that it's salvific to receive communion, that we're partaking of eternal life. Confirmation, that's kind of the when the Holy Spirit baptizes you and you confirm the faith that you had when you were baptized as an infant. Matrimony, you can receive saving graces through getting married, or holy orders if you become a priest. Penance, you confess your sins to a priest. He gives you the penance that you have to pay, whether it's just, you know, saying several prayers or whatever it may be. And so you have to pay the price for your sins after conversion. This is how they settled that issue way back in church history, where nobody wanted to get water baptized until their deathbed. So they came up with the sacrament of penance. And then extreme unction, last rites. Evangelical Christians are too harsh on Aquinas' philosophy and his apologetic methodology. He is very evangelical, if you will, in his philosophy and his apologetics. But then some evangelicals that recognize that are then too easy on him when it comes to his theology. The boy was Roman Catholic. Now, I'll even say this about Augustine. Augustine was so Roman Catholic that Calvin and Luther didn't want to admit how Roman Catholic Augustine was. But certainly by the time of Aquinas, you know, you've got all seven sacraments. You've got so much of Roman Catholic doctrine set in stone. I think that that's kind of, you know, an example would be like Norman Geisler, who's somewhat of a neo-Thomist. He likes Aquinas' philosophy, so you don't hear him talk much about Aquinas' theology when it comes to some of the Roman Catholic ideas that he has. Aquinas agrees with Augustine on the problem of evil, that, you know, how could, if God had created everything that exists, and evil something that existed, does that mean that God created evil? Well, Aquinas would say, no, God created everything that exists in itself. Evil is not something that exists in itself. Evil is something that it must exist in something good. It's a privation, a perversion, a corruption of something that is good. So Aquinas would argue that something can't be totally evil, because then it wouldn't exist any longer. By the way, this doesn't even butt heads with, and most Calvinists don't even understand this, but it doesn't even butt heads with Calvin's doctrine of total depravity, because Calvin, in total depravity, Calvin is not saying that everything is as bad as it could possibly get, and there's nothing good. When Calvin talks about there's nothing good in us before God, what he's saying is there's nothing in us that God will accept in a salvific manner, in a saving manner. Aquinas would agree with that. But what Aquinas is saying, though, for us to be evil, for us to be perverted and twisted, there's got to be something good that was twisted, and something good that still remains. Otherwise, we wouldn't be redeemable. Evil is a privation, and then God allows evil for the purposes of a greater good. Now, Aquinas' view of predestination, I don't know how, with his view of mortal and venial sins, I don't know how he and Augustine reconcile that, but it seems to me that they both had somewhat of a Calvinistic. It's clearer in Augustine's writings, but you can find it in Aquinas. Even when he talks about free will, in the end, the first unmoved mover is God. So in the end, you have a rather strong Calvinistic view of predestination. And I really don't understand where that fits in with the possibility of someone who has saving graces then losing saving graces and not really being saved till you die with saving graces, I really don't see how you can reconcile that with a somewhat of a Calvinistic view of predestination. And I guess you would say, well, if someone was truly elect, they will persevere to the end and not die with unconfessed mortal sin. And if someone does, then they weren't really part of the elect. But it seems to me to be somewhat of a tension in his thought. Now let's move on to John Duns Scotus. John Duns Scotus was a brilliant thinker who lived from 1265 to 1308 A.D., and he opposed Aquinas' primacy of reason and believed in the primacy of the will, what's called voluntarism. You know, he applies this to like Christ's death. Christ's death was not necessary to save us. God, you know, God didn't sacrifice Jesus because he had to. He could have saved us other ways. But God chose to save man this way. See, there's an example. God chose. It was his will that determined Christ would die. It wasn't his good and totally just nature and loving nature that determined if man's going to be saved, there has to be an ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice. My son has to die. Voluntarism is a response to basically Aquinas' essentialism and the traditional view of Christianity, essentialism. Essentialism says that something is good because it is consistent with God's good nature. So God wills the good because it's consistent with God's nature. So it's God's essence, God's nature, that determines what the good is. That's essentialism. Voluntarism, on the other hand, says no. The good is good just because God wills it. If God willed Adolf Hitler slaughtering innocent people, if God wanted that to be good, God could have willed that to be the good. And God could have willed feeding the hungry to be evil, and then that would be evil. So there's nothing higher than God's will. So that's voluntarism, but then the good becomes arbitrary. Essentialism says no. Even God's will is subject to something. It's subject to God's nature. And God's nature is a good nature. Therefore, God can only will that which is in accordance with his good nature. God can only will the good. So I side with Aquinas. The good is not a standard above God. God is the standard because it's his own nature. It's who he is. God is good, therefore he can only will the good. The voluntaristic view that makes will arbitrary is very popular in many Calvinist circles. Because, you know, he can just predestine some for heaven, it's his will. They could cover so many different problems, questions of God's justice, based on, well, look, it's good because God willed it, period, just leave it there. Even Dr. John Battle, in that debate on young earth versus old earth, having death and disease and suffering before the fall, if it's not product of the fall, then it must have been just the way God willed it. And he said, yeah, there's no problem with that. See, because it may be, he might be a voluntarist, and whatever God wills is good. Gordon Clark, I believe, is a voluntarist, whereas I think Cornelius Van Til was an essentialist. So I think they butt heads on this issue, as they disagreed on just about every issue. Okay, but John Duns Scotus was the first scholar to embrace Mary's Immaculate Conception. Others, like Aquinas, had held to Mary's sinlessness, but that they held that she was freed from original sin after her conception. Duns Scotus was the first who held to Mary's Immaculate Conception, that she was conceived without sin. In 1854, the Immaculate Conception of Mary became Roman Catholic dogma, so it was something that before that point you could have been a good Roman Catholic and then denied the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Keep in mind, though, that pretty much all Roman Catholic theologians by the time of Aquinas, in fact, even before the time of Aquinas, already held to Mary's sinlessness. So, you know, they were already moving in that direction before that point. The next Christian thinker we want to talk about is William of Ockham. lived from 1280 to 1349 AD. He was opposed to papal authority. He was opposed to the supremacy of the Bishop of Rome. He believed that the Pope should submit himself to the Bible, and to the church councils, so that if the council of bishops and cardinals got together and disagreed with him, he should submit to their ruling. So he was kind of moving in the direction of the Reformation, though I don't think there's anybody who would classify him as a reformer. He was a moderate nominalist. He believed the universals only exist as concepts in our minds. So basically, it's like instead of there being a real universal idea chair that exists out there, it's just an idea in our mind, a generalization kind of that we make. William of Ockham argued that God is known by faith alone. Now that makes it sound like he's a fideist, makes it sound like he's an irrationalist, like he's almost Kierkegaardian, but that's really not the case. What he's saying is that God's only, really what he means there is that, and he's going up against all these Christian thinkers who think they can prove God's existence with certainty, but he's saying, no, we know God by certainty through faith alone. All we can do when it comes to arguing for God is present probabilistic arguments for God. William of Ockham was not like Kierkegaard, who rejected any evidence for God. He just said that our evidence for God carries a degree of probability, but only with faith comes certainty. He's not really what we would think of as a fideist, who says that you can't provide evidence for God, you just have to believe by faith. He means something different there. Now, Ockham is most famous for what is called Ockham's razor, that we should accept the simplest explanation. If you're trying to explain something in question, and you can give an adequate explanation, a sufficient explanation that explains everything that you need to explain by making 3 points, or give a different explanation, but it would take 50 points, and they both have the same explanatory power, except the simplest explanation. If we took this chair and said that, and see, it's made out of metal and stuff, so say, well, yeah, somebody took metal and they formed the parts or whatever, and so they took the metal, they formed the parts together, and they made this chair. So there's 3 points, okay? And then we could say, yeah, but they made this chair and they painted it black. Somebody else could say, well, maybe they took the parts, the metal, they formed it together, they made the chair, they painted it green and didn't like green, and then they painted it black. If there's no evidence on there for the green, then we just accept the simplest explanation. But then if we chip away at this and we see a little green, then we may have to move in the direction of that other explanation. But you accept the simplest explanation. Now, the way evolutionists, modern scientists, have perverted and twisted this principle, they've changed Occam's razor into... Now, Occam was a monk, okay? The dude believed in God, all right? So he's not saying we cannot accept any supernatural explanations. We can't accept any supernatural causes. So Occam's razor does not say accept only natural explanations or accept only natural causes. Any scientist who acts like he's using Occam's razor and that's his principle, that is not Occam's razor. In fact, you're guilty of reductionist reasoning. You're creating this either-or fallacy. Either this has a natural cause or it has no cause at all. Because there are no other cause, there are no supernatural causes. That's just being biased against the miraculous. William of Ockham said we should not needlessly multiply explanations when fewer ones will suffice. And so Ockham's razor is good. I think if you look at the evidence from the beginning of the universe, which both atheists and Christians agree on, the simplest explanation is in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And that you have to needlessly multiply explanations to come up with all these different Big Bang models to try to explain how things got here from nothing, and how all the order and design and complexity and evolutionists are just multiplying explanations, when the simplest explanation would be to acknowledge that a personal, rational, infinitely wise God created the heavens and the earth and gave it all the design and order that we find in it today. So that's all we need to talk about with William of Ockham. And now, at this point, this is going to start leading us towards the Reformation. We're going to talk about the early reformers, you know, like John Wycliffe, who lived in from 1330 to 1384. So, I mean, we're just... You have reformers coming on the scene. Now, you already had William of Ockham questioning the Pope's sole authority. It's not long after that that you get John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation. So the early reformers, John Wycliffe, John Huss, and even Erasmus tried to reform the church. But eventually we'll get to Martin Luther and John Calvin, the big reformers, and we'll talk about them. So we're seeing that big transition now from Aquinas' thought to now all of a sudden people start to question the authority of the Pope, and then eventually you get to guys like Martin Luther who start to question whether works have anything to do with salvation, and he arrives at the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone, and then you have the Reformation in full swing. Do we have any questions at all about Aquinas or the reformers or William of Ockham? Occam's razor applied to intelligent design. Whenever an evolutionist tells me that it's just not right to posit an intelligent cause in science, you're violating the rules, and they act like it's Occam's razor and all, I say, well, that's baloney, that's hogwash. Are you lying to me, or are you just not aware of archaeology? You know, because archaeologists will find an arrowhead, and immediately they posit the existence of an intelligent person who made the arrowhead and used it for, you know, his spear or his arrow or whatever it may be. When archaeologists find a vase, we don't cry foul when they posit an intelligent cause. So it's rather arbitrary to say, well, when we deal with origin science and we look at the design and order in the world, it's wrong to posit an intelligent designer. That's just not playing fair. And I would argue Occam's razor would demand that you know, every time we see intelligent design and we know the cause, it's an intelligent designer. So when we see intelligent design and we don't see, and we're not sure of the cause, the simplest explanation would be an intelligent designer. You're filling an entire library with information for a single-celled animal, and then that's why I use just an arrowhead, because that's all it takes. It doesn't take a watch, like William Paley's watchmaker argument. All it takes is an arrowhead, and a scientist can conclude an intelligent designer. And so why can't we conclude with an intelligent designer when we see specified complexity way beyond anything of an arrowhead or a vase? And you get over a library's worth of information just in a single-celled animal. By the time you get to the human brain, you're getting to the world's largest libraries. Just for one human brain, it's the most complex thing in the whole physical universe. And if we can't posit an intelligent designer for that... I mean, even Michael Behe is arguing that on the subcellular level, we find things that are irreducibly complex, yet they're as complex as computers or spaceships. We wouldn't think that a spaceship or a computer would pop into existence by accident, but it has to arrive that way, because if it's less complex, it wouldn't exist long enough to evolve into something else. So whatever the case, Occam's razor, when properly applied to science, would lead to theistic conclusions that God does exist.